In our program yesterday, in the third hour, we spoke of one of the saddest statements, I think, that there is in the entirety of Yahweh's testimony. Now, this happens to be Yahweh's testimony, but Yahweh said that I will put my words in his mouth. So when we hear Yahweh speak, we're listening to Yahweh speak. And I think that if you were to look at the totality of the things that are recorded that God had to say to us, this could be amongst the saddest. I would rank it as in the top of the bottom, if you will, in the worst of the worst. This is not what you want to hear God say. He said, and this has been recorded by Yahochanan. No one was closer to Yahusha during his earthly existence than Yahochanan. In fact, Yahochanan even calls himself the disciple whom Yahusha loved. Yahochanan is to Yahusha as David, Dode, is to Yahweh. The absolute closest of possible individuals. There's no one, no human that knows Yahusha better than Yahochanan. There is no human that knew Yahweh better than Dode, David. So this is recorded in Yahochanan 5:43. And it is Yahusha speaking. I myself have come in the name of my Father, and yet you do not receive me. You don't accept me. You do not choose or prefer me. But when another comes in his own name, that individual you will actually receive, accept, and prefer. There's only one individual. Only one. I mean, I would give you the history of the world. And there is only one individual that Yahusha could be speaking about here. He's saying that he came in the name of the Father. What's the Father's name? Yahweh. Father only has one name, Yahweh. That's why knowing Yahusha's name is so important, because he came in his Father's name. He didn't come in his own name. Which means that Yahusha really isn't a name. It's a mission statement. It's an identity designation. It means Yahweh saves. It's a combination of Yahweh, Yahu, and Yasha, the Hebrew word for salvation. He came in his Father's name. Yahweh is the Father's name. He came in the Father's name for the purpose of saving us. Yahweh saving. And yet, we rejected him. And every Christian that thinks that they are a follower of Jesus, they don't even know his name. You rejected his name because you don't like his name. He came speaking the word of Yahweh. You reject that too because you don't like Yahweh. In fact, you don't even like who Yahusha actually is, because he was Torah observant. What he's saying here is that, looking out at the world, I came in Yahweh's name, my Father's name, Yahweh. And yet you rejected me. You reject my name. You reject what I represent. You reject my word. You even reject what I have done. But somebody else, he's going to come in his own name. Now, you know, you don't think about people coming in their own name, because most of us have been given names. I didn't choose my name. My name was given to me. It's called a given name, and then I have my Father's name. Well, there is a fellow that is preferred over Yahusha that chose his own name. He was born Shaul. He chose Paulos. Paulos is a Roman name. He was a Roman citizen. He wanted to represent Rome. He didn't want to be seen as a Jew. He wanted to be seen as a Roman. And so he chose a Roman name. Why would you choose to change your name? Now, beyond that, he came in his own chosen name, and yet people have preferred him over Yahusha. Christianity is an acclamation and celebration of Paul's letters. Without Galatians and Corinthians and Romans, the New Testament is trash. Well, why am I saying that? Because, I mean, there are two eyewitness accounts that are in fact, actually three. Yael Conan wrote two of them, about his personal involvement with Yahusha, and also the revelation that he received from Yahusha and Matanyahu. Those things are still valid in the sense of, at least to the degree they've been properly maintained, properly translated, and to the degree that you just consider Yahusha's words. But the Christian New Testament is based upon the idea of a New Testament, and Yahusha didn't bring one. It's only Paul that creates a New Testament. Without Paul, there is no New Testament. Without Paul, there's no Christian religion. Without Paul, there's no separation from the Torah. Without Paul, there's no gospel of grace. Without Paul, there is no salvation through faith. Without Paul, it all goes away. Christianity is based entirely on Paul. And so what he's saying here is that look at the world today. 2.5 billion Christians who've chosen Paul, the guy that chose his own name, over Yahusha who came in Yahweh's name. How could 2.5 billion people be that stupid? Now, I told you that this was sad. It is sad. Here is Yahweh diminishing an aspect of his nature, materializing his essence in our world, suffering the fate that we deserved on Pesach and Matzah, enduring that punishment on our behalf, fulfilling the promise that he made in the Torah, under his own name, and yet we reject all of that. Not all of us, but most all of us, 99.99%, reject his name, his Torah promises, which he fulfilled and honored at great personal cost, his testimony, him being Torah observant. We've discarded all of that. We've rejected all of that as the human community. And yet 2.5 billion today have chosen to believe Paul's religion, Christianity. That's what he means. By the way, if you call yourself a Christian, you're not calling him by his name. His name's not Christ. That's a chosen name. His name's not Christ. His name's not even Jesus. His title isn't even Christ. So, you're back in the soup, folks. Why would you do that to God? God makes such a personal sacrifice to engage in a relationship with you and to lift you up. And instead, you reject him. You reject his testimony. You're actually antagonistic towards his Torah testimony. And rather than embracing Yahusha, rather than realizing that he is the living manifestation of Yahweh in our world, you change his name and you make a caricature of him that's modeled after Dionysus. Why would you do that? Why would you celebrate that? Why would you have a obelisk in the middle of Rome and grand cathedrals celebrating that lie? But the Pope of that, which means father, by the way. Remember, Yosha says, don't call yourselves father. Flying around the world, aggravating people, lying, deceiving. Why are there so many people who have bought into this lie? Why anger God in this way? You don't think he cares? Do you think he would have told you that he came in the Father's name and that you received someone who came in his own name if the name of the Father wasn't important? And then how many Christians know it and use it? I'd say none. How many Christians even know and use his name? I'd say none. Now, when you accept a liar, what's your fate? You know, if you invested in a frog farm for a guy that was really harvesting alligators, and he sent you this whole big plan about how you should believe in his frog farm, and you gave him your money, what are you going to expect? Do you expect a return, or do you just squander it? Well, you know, your soul's worth a lot more than your money. And if you're a Christian, you've given your money to a schemer, to a con man. And Yosha's saying, why would you do that? And yet, the Christian won't even bother to say, well, you know, that's a fairly profound statement. He came in his father's name. His father wasn't Jesus. What was the father's name? Must be important. How, in what way did we reject him? Well, we rejected his name, that's for starters. But if we rejected the Father's name, then maybe we rejected the Father's testimony. And why is it that he would tell us that there's one individual that will come in his own name and she'll accept him as opposed to Yahweh? I mean, this is not just this guy is running for street sweeper, and this guy over here is running for janitor. It's to accept one, they're rejecting the other. Well, there's only one person that put himself in a position where you could make that claim, where there's a bright line of distinction. To accept one is to reject the other. That's Paul, and there are no other candidates in all of human history. Considering how often the founder of the Christian religion wrote, but I, Paul, say, it's a wonder more people don't recognize him as the one not only who came in his own name, the one who that actually chose that name for himself, but also the one that many would receive. No one has ever been received as universally as Paul. Paulus even said, imitate me. He wrote, if someone teaches in opposition to what I say, let him be accursed. He was not only fixated on himself, he claimed the entire world for himself. And today, the vast preponderance of the Christian Bible, its Bible studies, its sermons, are quotations based upon Paul's letters. You very seldom will hear something Yosha said unless it's something that was made up, like the adulterous woman and the drawing in the sand and let he is without sin cast the first stone, all that made up. Didn't occur. It doesn't even appear. That whole presentation that's been slapped into the middle of the book of Yohanan and John was made up in the 8th century. It, very seldom, other than that, have a sermon on something that Yahusha said. It's always on Paul. So, why is that? Are people that unwilling to think? You know, for those who are looking, second only to Yahweh's Torah, prophets, and Psalms, there really isn't any viable, credible source of divine revelation that you can trust. And yet Paul positions his contrarian view in the midst of that. Yosha would go on in the Sermon on the Mount to say the following: from their fruit, by conducting a careful, thorough, and competent inquiry, in the future, you all will be able to use evidence and reason to be genuinely guided and comprehend. And here he's telling us that if you want to know who is the one that's come in his own name, use your noodle. Think. Conduct a careful, competent review of the evidence and come to comprehend who is telling you the truth and who's lying. Who's nourishing and who's poisoning. He would say, it is even rationally possible to collect, is it rationally possible to collect a bunch of grapes from a thorn or from a thistle, figs? Now, God is telling you here that if someone is speaking of their own volition, that they're not going to be producing scripture. They're not going to be producing God's testimony. It's only if they are saying instead, Yahweh says, and Yahweh speaks in the first person throughout the prophets, then they're conveying the word of God. But if they say, but I, Paul, said, then they're producing Paul's words. Now, just as we can delight in the subtlety of Yosef's use of harpazo, for rapture as, accusing Paul, where he used a derivative to draw our attention to Paul being the false prophet, the wolf in sheep's clothing. Even here, there is a real subtle dig at Paul with the thorn. You know, are you going to, from a thorn, are you going to get a bunch of grapes? Grapes are one of the symbols of being part of Israel and being saved. And the thorn in this particular passage is from Akmen, which means point. And then, therefore, what God is really directing our attention to here, if you just want to be circumspect, you want to analyze what's being conveyed, what you find here is that he's pointing your attention to the thorn in the side. Remember where Paul said, and the superiority of the exaggerated, magnificent, and awe-inspiring aspects of the revelations, therefore, it should be evident in order to not become overly proud, exalting myself beyond what would be justified. There was given to me a sharp point, a sharp goad, a scopus, a troubling thorn in the body, which was a messenger from Satan, in order to strike and restrain me. And then Paul on the road to Damascus says, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew language, Shaul, Shaul, why are you pursuing me? Why are you following me and really striving with such intense effort to reach me? It's hard, demanding, and difficult, even intolerable for you to resist against the goad, against the sharp pointed stick, against the thorn. Well, this is the thorn. It can't produce figs. Yes, it's true that God has a sense of humor. No matter where we turn, and he's trying to draw our attention to Paul as to why we ought not consider him, even here. He is helping us out, poking us even in the side, if you will, to say, hey, pay attention to this. You know, even the Triblos Suka comparison here in all of this is delightful. Triblos is from three. It speaks of darts being thrown, and Belos is derived from Balo, to thrust and to toss away, to scatter over into care, into the care of another with a uncertain result. And, you know, you've got insights here that just should cause you to think. You know, what were Paul's most lethal three prongs? Triblos. And I thought perhaps one would be his claim that he was an apostle speaking for God, thereby beguiling people into believing that his letters should be considered the word of God. Number two, the claim that the Torah was an incompetent curse and that it had been annulled in favor of salvation through faith in a gospel of grace. Number three, his claim that there was a new covenant and that that new covenant replaced the old covenant when there's only one covenant, and it represents the lone means to a relationship with God and therefore salvation. You know, and then, of course, there are even more infamous lies, the Christian Trinity, which Paul promoted by having the completeness of the Godhead upon him bodily, which is an impossibility. And, of course, it established the basis of the Christian religion. There's the Babylonian myth, which was incorporated into Christianity as a direct result of this comment from Paul that became the foundation of Christianity at the Council of Nicaea. But by the way, when you think of the Nicene Creed, you know, Nicaea is based on the Greek god of victory, Nike. So that's the victorious creed of the Greek religion. And by the way, there was no Apostles' Creed given at at Nicaea. The purpose of Nicaea was strictly to create this myth that the totality of God, the fullness of the Godhead, resided on this one man, this Jesus, bodily. It's an impossibility, and yet it enabled them to look at him and no one else, and to separate him from all else. But there's more here. You see, a tribulus is a thorny and prickly wild plant, is injurious to other plants. And in this example, the plant, the thorny, prickly, invasive, and insidious plant that Shaul would use to, or would injure, was actually the fig tree. So, you know, he's talking about here thistles amongst the producing figs are not going to produce figs. Well, the fig tree is synonymous with Yisrael, just as the grapevine is synonymous with Yisrael. And so, as you know, he says, from the thistle and from the thorn, you aren't going to get grapes. You aren't going to get figs. You can't become part of Yisrael from this guy that's all wrapped up in thorns, that's got the thorn of Satan in his side, that's got the thorn that's from Dionysus' line, you can't kick against the goat. If you want to be Yisrael, you've got to look to Yahweh. Yisrael means those who engage and endure with God. So, this is a direct assault on Paul's testimony, as it is expressed in Galatians. As it is, you know, Paul's very anti-Semitic, not only in Galatians, but he elevated it to a reprehensible level in Thessalonians. Jews would become the enemies of Christians, who would ultimately claim that they renamed Palestine, in the Holy Land, as their own. So, for God's chosen people, it would be another 1,900 years from exile to return, largely because of Paul. He fed the beast. He gave the beast what it wanted, and the beast went after Yisrael. He's the catalyst for all of this, for defruiting the fig, for pulling the grapes off the vine. Now, it was a parable designed to reveal the fig tree, particularly, would reveal when Yisrael would blossom again, with Yehudim causing the land to grow after centuries of neglect. Upon their return, this is exactly what would happen. And Yosef says when they return, that his return would be within a generation of theirs. He would say, so then from the fig tree, be instructed and learn from this symbolic illustration. No matter how long it takes, when a young and tender shoot is ready to sprout and its leaves grow, producing foliage, you know that summer is near. And in this way, whenever you may see all of this, you should understand that it is near, at the door. Truly, I say to you, there is no chance whatsoever that this generation will perish before all of these things come to exist, including the leafing of the fig, the return of Yisrael to the land, and the land blooming again. The pervasive influence of Paul's letters continue to be a thorn in Yisrael's side. The pope of that religion just stuck them once again these last few days. Also interesting, in the accusative plural neuter, sukkon, fig, is pronounced sukkah, which is a transliteration of sukkah, which is the seventh and final invitation to be called out and meet with God. So while the statement was not delivered in Greek, the transliteration of the Hebrew term may be relevant because it is symbolic of camping out with God in the Promised Land, being a Yisraelite in Yisrael at a time that Yisrael will be devoid of thistles and thorns. If Yahusha's next statement is true, and it is, a comprehensive examination of Paul's words should be sufficient to determine whether or not his message is kalos, genuine, approved, and commendable, or sapros, corrupt, rotten, and harmful, even poneros, seriously flawed, annoying, and worthless. You know, it's interesting, too, is we will make our way through Paul's letters. He begins his first letter by telling us that the old system that God conveyed was poneros, that it was diseased and worthless, seriously flawed, annoying. Now, I'm going to tell you that Yahusha doesn't think so, but this is the continuation of the Sermon on the Mount, the single most important public declaration ever made. In this way, every good and useful fruit tree produces exceptionally suitable and commendable kalos fruit. But a tree which is corrupt, rotten, and harmful, sapros, bad, decayed, unprofitable, unsuitable, unusable, and destructive, bears disease and worthless poneros fruit, seriously flawed, faulty, annoying, perilous, malicious, troubling, and painful fruit. With the test so simple, with the evidence so plentiful, with the stakes so high, why do you suppose so few people have deployed this criterion to evaluate the fruit of Paul's pen? After all, he is the only one who came in his own name who puts us at odds with Yahusha. He is the only one who pretended to be one of the group that he was misleading, the wolf in sheep's clothing. Since it is so often obvious that he is the one, and that even in the beginning of this, it says that the one that will take you away from the Torah will be called lowly and little, and that's the name that Paul chose. Paulos, in Latin, it means lowly and little. Since the clues are so obvious, why is it that so few people consider them? Maybe they're all just as dumb as the Pope. It is not possible for a good and useful fruit tree to produce seriously flawed or disadvantageous fruit, nor a tree which is corrupt, rotten, and harmful to make suitable or commendable fruit. So God, speaking in black and white here, he's telling you, I am not going to grade on the curve. You're either with me or against me. And if you want to know if something comes from me, something that's close. You know, if the old dollar bill that's a counterfeit, it does everything it can to be as close to the genuine article as possible. But it's not only worthless, it's illegal. Even though it's extraordinarily similar. God is saying, don't accept a counterfeit. It is not possible for a good and useful tree to produce seriously flawed or disadvantaged fruit. Nor is it possible for a rotten or harmful tree to make something that is suitable or commendable. Lots of times, particularly when I first wrote Questioning Paul and began to present why it was obvious that Paul was a false prophet and a false apostle and the plague of death, I would hear from people say, but, you know, I really like Paul's comments on love. And there's other things that Paul says that are certainly beneficial. So shouldn't we just accept the good and maybe toss out the bad? That's what God is saying don't do. You know, God is saying here that the worst thing you could possibly do is to assume that because there's, to think that maybe there's some good fruit and I should collect the good fruit even though the tree itself may be rotten. He's saying no, it's not good. For example, the love chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Almost every statement that Paul makes about love is invalid. It's in conflict with what God says. No matter where you turn, what he writes is in conflict with what God says. It only seems right to people because they don't think things through. You know, Paul, for example, speaks highly of the government in Romans when God in Daniel calls Rome the most vile of all beasts. There's something seriously awry here. So God is saying that yet you might find that from your appearance, there are some nuggets in the trash. But it's trash. Leave it there. You might say that one piece of fruit there, that looks pretty nourishing to me, even though this free tree is decayed. God says, no, it's going to kill you. Don't eat it. So as we consider this, recognize God's not talking about fruit trees. He's trying to get us to show that not that he has a preference for apricots over apples or pears over plums. A bad tree can, on occasion, produce something that's edible. But such is not the case with a rotten prophet. So the moral of this story is that if a person is speaking for Yahweh, everything they write and say is beneficial and reliable. Because the source is beneficial and reliable. The source is good, so the result is good. But with prophets, because he is directing them, there are no mistakes. There's nothing misleading in their statements. There isn't a single error, not one putrid statement, not a single clinker, not a small corruption. In anyone's testimony who is sharing God's word, when we are nurtured by his testimony, everything is beneficial. Therefore, any one of the statements that we have considered thus far from Paul, which are invalid, any one of them is sufficient in and of itself to reject the entire colossum of his letters. Rejecting them is harmful. Poneros. And that is because, according to God, good never produces something which is inappropriate. And the product of evil is always poisonous. So even that which may appear appropriate in an inappropriate source must be rejected because that appearance only serves to make the venom more enticing to ingest. It's all or nothing. And that's the point that I want to make here. And that's the point that Yosha is making here. That's why I want to make the point, is that there's this tendency to say, you know, well, I'm going to take the good and leave the bad. And God is saying if there's bad, then it's not good. He's saying that the way that evil misleads is not by creating a something that's entirely different, but instead by corrupting that which is good. Satan didn't slither into the garden and say, hey, I've got a whole new idea, a whole new gig for you. I want you to look at me and say, yeah, that other guy that claimed to be God that created you and all that kind of stuff, don't pay any attention to him. I'm your dude. And if you listen to me, then everything's going to be hunky-dory. So here's my new agenda. No, what he came in and said, he is God. No question about that. I get that. But, you know, maybe you misunderstood what he said. And that's the approach. So you corrupt something that is good. If you read something from someone that is corrupting something that is good, even if it has some good in it, all the corruption does is give credibility to the lie. You know, Satan needed the credibility of God's word. So he started there and twisted it. just as Paul needed the credibility that God had to offer. Who is ever going to believe him if he doesn't usurp God's credibility? So he began with taking God's credibility and then using elements of truth to twist, to counterfeit. Now, there's something else here that you ought to think about. It's beyond the fact that no con man ever prevails by telling an outright lie, by inventing an outright lie. They always weave elements of truth into their lie to make their lie more gullible, make their lie more believable and cause people to be more gullible. But the other is that God is saying, you know, if you've ingested this and you're still clinging and accept the one who came in his own name, if you've eaten his fruit, and you've still got his fruit in your system, if you're still reaching up to his fruit, then you're rotten. I don't care how much of my fruit you may have consumed. If you're eating his toe, you're rotten. He's not going to grade on the curve. It's black and white. You've either chosen to accept him and reject the human claims, or you've chosen to not be with him. It's important that you recognize that. So when it comes to providing the proper perspective, there are few insights more important than recognizing that Satan and his messengers make their nauseating fruit appear delectable by coloring it with the strokes that come from God's brush. These resulting counterfeits fool the unsuspecting, the unobservant, the indiscriminate, into believing that a message crafted by the adversary will lead them to paradise. But just as a counterfeit bill is completely worthless, even when 99% of the strokes are genuine, the same thing is true with false testimony.